When I was in undergrad, well, I should start here. Many of you know that I love doing video work, and that started when I was about a senior in high school, and someone had given me a camera at my first job, and they just allowed me to film anytime I wanted to. So I started making little promo videos for the place that I worked at, and it really started this desire in me just to do short skits and short videos and whatnot. So I ended up getting my own camera for the first time. It was a little Canon T2i. Many of you may not know what that is, but it's okay. It was a decent first camera, and I started just making videos with my friends, and I had a great time doing it. And so that went all the way up into college, and if you guys don't know, I actually really got saved my sophomore year in college. That's when I really made a decision to follow Jesus with my whole life. And so when that happened, I went through this really zealous stage, which was very good, where many of my prayers were just, God, use me however you want. And it was just, you know, laying down everything I possibly could at God's feet. I was laying down my education at his feet. I was laying down everything I had, my finances, everything just at his feet, saying, God, do with it what you will. And one of the things I remember laying down at his feet was just video, my passion for video. So it shouldn't have taken me by surprise when about a year later, Holy Spirit said, I want you to give away all your camera gear. Not just your camera, all your camera gear. The microphones, all the accessories, even the carrying case, I want you to give it away. And so at first I thought it was me just being overzealous. So I prayed about it and I sat on it and Holy Spirit confirmed, no, I really want you to give this thing up. So within 2 days, I packed up all of my camera gear. I gave it to a guy that was working at Chi Alpha at the time with Todd downtown. And he had mentioned that he liked doing video. So I just gave him all of my gear. And he's like, are you sure you want to do this? I'm like, I think I have to do this. I don't want to, but I think I have to do this. So I gave it to him. And it was about a week later, I was on campus and there was an event going on in the photography building. And with this event, they had all these different companies come out and they had booths set up. And one of the companies there was Canon, the camera maker. And they were doing a giveaway there, a raffle for a Canon 5D. Again, probably don't know what that means, but it was a really nice camera, okay? It was really nice, like 3 times the value of the camera I gave away. So I saw this raffle, I applied for it, and I remember the rest of the day, I was like, all right, Holy Spirit, I see what you're doing here. I'm sitting in class going, thank you, Jesus. Like, you're about to return what was taken from me. I had a friend that was sitting next to me in class. He had also applied for it, and he was telling me that he'd be so excited to win the raffle. And I'm thinking in the back of my head, you have no idea. Like, you're battling God. You're going to lose. Like, you're going to lose. I'm his son. He's going to give me the camera. So later on in class, when they did the raffle, my friend was, like, tracking it on his phone, watching, refreshing, waiting for it to come up. And he looked at me. He's like, dude, you won the camera. And I was like, I know I did. I know I did. He's like, actually, I'm kidding. Some other girl did from the school. And so sure enough, I went on there and I looked it up and I did not win the camera. Somebody I didn't know won the camera. And so I went into a mild depression. I'm like, well, Holy Spirit, like, what's the deal here? Like, you took away my camera. I thought for sure you were going to restore it to me. But then I was like, okay, Holy Spirit, I know what you're up to. I'm going to find a really good deal online the next week. So I started looking online and I didn't find any deals. And then I kept looking online for weeks and months. I didn't find any good deals. And then when I did find a good deal, I'd go to buy it, and the Holy Spirit would say, no. Don't buy that camera. Don't buy that camera. Well, this process went on for about 5 to 6 years before I ever actually held a camera in my hand again that was my own. All the while, Holy Spirit continued to tell me, no. I don't want you to buy that camera. I don't want you to own a camera. I want you just to wait on me, to wait on me. And when he finally did restore it, it was highly redemptive. And honestly, to this day, literally now, I own so much more film equipment and gear than I ever did back then. God has absolutely restored way more than he ever asked me to give up in the first place. But I remember in the meantime, the question I constantly asked is, why is this taking so long? Why is this taking so long? Had God wanted to, he could have given me that 5D. He could have given me that Canon 5D at the raffle. He could have given me a great deal, but he waited 5 to 6 years to restore that to me. Why is this taking so long? And I wonder if some of you have asked the same question recently for all kinds of different things. Maybe you've looked at COVID like myself, and 2 weeks into this thing, I thought, all right, just one more week and we're going to be done. And then a month in, I said, all right, just one more month of this and we're going to be done. Now I have no idea how long this is going to take to get back. And I'm asking myself, why is this taking so long? I thought this would be done by now. I read a report recently by a company that does stats in the transportation industry. They don't believe that airline travel will get back to 2019 levels until 2024. They believe it will take 4 years for consumer confidence to come back to actually travel the way they did in 2019. Why is this taking so long? And I wonder if the Israelites felt the same way when they went into exile in Babylon, when King Nebuchadnezzar came in. They were probably faced with a similar reality. He came in, he took captives, took them to Babylon. And while they were there, I wonder if anyone was kind of like Garrett Black, looking at the soldiers going, oh, if you only know who our God is, the army is going to come marching over the hills any day now, and they're going to ravage you, and we're going to go back to our homeland. And I wonder if 2 weeks into it, they were like, any moment now, any moment now. And then I wonder if they started saying, why is this taking so long? And then Jeremiah, who was still back in Jerusalem, sent a letter to the captives in Babylon. And he said, this is what the Lord said. Settle down and build houses. Give your daughters in marriage. Pray for the prosperity of the city. And then he says, you're going to be there for 70 years. You're going to be there for 70 years. Why is this taking so long? I wonder if some of you have maybe looked at your children and said, I thought they'd be saved by now. I thought they'd be following Jesus by now. Or maybe you looked at your marriage and thought, I really thought we would have worked through this by now. I thought we would have seen reconciliation in this area by now. Or maybe you looked at the current state of our nation and this world and you thought, I thought we had worked through this already. I thought this issue was already dealt with. Why is it coming back up again? Why is it taking so long? Or maybe you're like my parents who at night, late in the night, come before the Lord and say, Lord, we thought Garrett would be married and moved out by now. We all have questions we have to ask of the Lord. Why is this taking so long? He eats all the cereal, drinks all the coffee. Well, as we continue in our series, Coming Back Together, we're going to look at Psalm 126, and we're going to find a community of Israelites who came back together, and they probably asked, shouldn't we be done with all this exile stuff already? Shouldn't we be done with all this exile stuff? The beginning of Psalm 26, which we'll read here in a second, is a remembrance of restoration that God had restored them in the past, but then the second half of it is a plea for restoration. So they're remembering what God's done, but then they're like, but God, we need you to do it again. We need you to restore us again. We thought we were done with all this exile stuff, but we still need you to restore us. So let's turn to Psalm 126 and read. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. And those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's pretty obvious that this psalm was written after the exile to Babylon because they directly reference being restored back to Zion. Sorry, I just lost my place. So it's written after the exile. And the reason why they are asking for restoration the second time is actually unknown. We don't know why. So they reference that God has brought us out. And then they say, we need restoration right now. But they don't actually give us a hint as to what that restoration is that they need. One of it is that they could need the restoration of the city. So when the King Nebuchadnezzar's armies came in and ransacked Jerusalem, they did a lot of damage to that city. And then they took all the people out that were probably able to restore the city and took them all to Babylon. So while they're in Babylon, they may have gotten released when they got out of captivity, but now they're looking at the city going, we need this to be built back up. It's not, we can't even live here. It's not even inhabitable. So they could have been pleading with God to say, would you please restore our city for us? Would you please build back the city that we once knew? They could also have been, the whole exile to Babylon was kind of an interesting thing because the king came in and he took some people out to Babylon, but he left some people there. Many of you know Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some that were taken out. They were the good-looking young men. And then they told Jeremiah, you can stay back there. And I went up to Jeremiah, I was like, you sure? Like, are you sure you don't? Okay, you guys playing a joke on me? You really do want me to come, right? Because I'm like, they're like, no, you can stay there. You're good. We don't need you. He's like, all right, fine. He realized he wasn't like Daniel. But Jeremiah was a great example of someone who had actually stayed back. So it was just an odd exile in the first place. But then when they came out of exile back to Jerusalem, only some of them came back and some of them actually remained in Babylon. So they could have been pleading to God, would you please restore all the family back to us? Would you bring back everybody back to our homeland and get the family back together? So they could have been asking God for that. And they could have also been referring to just the daily struggles of life once they got back. You know, they get out of exile, that's great, they're joyous, but what happens when there's not a lot of rain and there's agricultural struggles? So they could have been saying, God, we thank you for what you've done, but we need your help now with this issue that's at hand. We don't have any food here. So they could have been asking for something along those lines. But the gist of it is that we actually don't know what they needed restoration of, but we know that it was not a secret that they needed restoration for something. And the way that they approached God in the midst of their weakness serves as an important learning moment for us about the way that God restores his people. So this morning, I want to look at a few important keys to God's restoration. Anybody in here need God's restoration in their life, in a relationship, in any area of your life? If you do, then this is for you today. We're going to look at God's restoration. The first thing is this: God's restoration is fueled by vision. God's restoration is fueled by vision. You can put that down in your notes. You'll notice at the beginning of the psalm, they say that we were like ones who dreamed. They say we were like ones who dreamed. When you brought us out of exile, we were filled with joy, and we were like those who dreamed. Now, they had already experienced God's restoration before. God's restoration was not a new thing to them. They just referenced a big moment in their history where they experienced it. And they said, when we were like those who dreamed, they could have been saying, you know, us getting out of exile was almost like a dream. It was as if it was too good to be true. But I think there's another way that you can actually read that line. I think you can read it this way. We were like what we dreamed. We are actually experiencing what we had only dreamed of in the past. Do you think it's likely, do you think it's safe to say that some of those exiles may have laid in bed late at night and just dreamed about what it would be like to walk in Jerusalem once again? Do you think maybe they dreamed of what it would be like to just walk down the city streets and seeing their neighbors and family, but not in Babylon anymore? Or what it would look like to plant their own crops on their own hills? I think that's a pretty safe bet that they dreamed of what that day would look like. And I wonder if they were saying the things that we just dreamed about back in Babylon, we're actually experiencing right now. Well, where would they have learned that? Where would they have been taught to dream about what it would look like in the future? Well, that's when we turn to our friend Jeremiah, and we look at Jeremiah 29, very well-known chunk of scripture that we quote often. But I want to go back through it, and I want to show you guys where God planted the seed of vision right in the promise that he spoke through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was a primary voice during their time of exile. God spoke through the law and the prophets primarily in the Old Testament. So when you want to know what God's up to, you got to look to what the prophets were saying. And Jeremiah was a primary voice during the time of exile. And this is what he writes in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 8 through 14. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Does that sound familiar? Does that part of scripture sound familiar? Well, let's look at it a little bit closer. God says, I'm going to give you a hope and a future. Now, was that some sort of secret that God was withholding from him? Like, hey, someday I'm going to give you a hope and a future. But I'm not telling you right now, but someday it's going to happen. I don't think God was sharing a secret with them. I think he was actually overtly telling them what the hope and the future was. God told them what it was immediately afterwards. He says, you're going to serve me. You're going to serve me. That is part of the hope and the future. He says what? You will pray to me. He says, you will call on me and I will answer you. He says, you will seek me and you will find me. Do you know why they were in exile in the first place? Because they weren't doing those things. They weren't doing those things. They were not operating the covenant they had made with God to make him the one and only true God. They had violated that. And God warned them time and time again, if you don't straighten up, you will go into exile. And they did not straighten up. So when God says, you will pray to me and you will seek me and you will find me, he was not referring to things they were doing then. He was referring to what? The hope and the future. He says, this is who you will be. He was casting a vision for restoration for his people. This is where you are heading. This is where you are heading. So he gave them a vision of what it would look like for them to serve him. He gave them a vision of what it would look like for them to serve him. Then the vision also included imagery of restoration of land and of prosperity of crops and life and joy of life. If we fast forward just to Jeremiah 31, just verse 5, for instance, listen to this. This is God speaking. He says, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Could you imagine if someone was reading the letter from Jeremiah and they were from Samaria and they heard those words, what would they do? They would picture those hills. They would picture the crops on the hills. They would picture the process of planting those seeds and getting the harvest. What would they do? They begin to have a vision and a dream for what restoration would look like. Jeremiah also says this in verse 11 to 14, still in the 31st chapter. He says, for the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then the young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with bounty, declares the Lord. Why is God sharing all of this with his people? Because he's casting a vision of restoration in their hearts. He says, you need to know where I am taking you. You need to be able to see it in your mind's eye and feed on the vision of restoration that I am casting before you. God gave them a hope. I gave them a vision of what restoration would look like. Do you guys know that we are a prophetic people by nature? Did you know that? Not all of us are called to be prophets. Not all of you are called to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord today, or this is what God's doing in the world today. Not all of us are called to do that. Only a few are, but we are all called to be prophetic in nature. If you follow Jesus Christ, you follow the great prophet, which means you are prophetic. Paul said, we live by faith and not by sight. Do you realize how prophetic that statement is? We live, we follow in a reality we can't even see in the natural, but yet we still follow it and we still act on it. That sounds prophetic to me, doesn't it? All of you have already done one act that's prophetic in nature, whether you realize it or not. You begin to order your life after something you can't even see. You begin to follow and submit yourself to someone you can't even see in the flesh. You're prophetic by nature. We are a prophetic people by nature. And then what does the writer of Hebrews say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. We are prophetic in nature. The vision that God gives you is proof that one day it will be a reality. Did you know that? When God gives you a vision of restoration, it's as good as it actually happening. It is the substance of things hoped for. Yes, I hope that one day I will get to plant again on the hills of Samaria, but I know that because my Lord said it's going to happen, it's as good as if it already has. It's the substance of things hoped for. God casts a vision of restoration in your heart so you know where he's taking you. One of the practical ways that I go about this in my own life is I make it a habit to literally dream with God. I daydream with God. And I will tell you right now, I sense God's presence in a very, very special way when I do this. I almost feel like I'm going to the movies with God. And he's like, oh, this is a movie I'll watch any day. I'll watch this movie on reruns. Let's go. Put it on. What I'll do is sometimes as I'm planning a retreat or something for our youth, I'll sit at my desk and I'll just find myself wandering and daydreaming. And I'll just daydream vivid images of our students encountering God at the altar. The room, I know exactly what the room looks like at Lake Geneva Youth Center that we go to every single year. And as I'm writing the sermons, I will take myself to that room and I will picture even specific youths that I know are going on that trip. And I will just picture the love of God wrecking them at the altar. And I'll picture the Spirit of God just coming into that place and flattening all of us. Because I just begin to daydream with God. Daydream with God. I daydream of our students walking the halls of Donner's Grove North and Donner's Grove South. And I actually envision them loving on the students and sharing the gospel with other students. I envision them praying over teachers and praying over other students. I envision them finding the kids that have the crutches and laying hands on them in the hallway. I envision these things and I just daydream with God. I just daydream with God. I daydream about my friends who don't even know Jesus standing right here on the front rows of Hobsonville Community Church worshiping God as if nobody is watching. I daydream about that stuff. I daydream about that stuff. I even daydream about myself. No, I'm kidding. Just stop right there. That's it. I just daydream about myself. I do daydream about myself as an older man serving God because I cast a vision. That's what I want my life to look like 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. And I just daydream with God. I daydream with God. God, do that for me. Do that in my life. Do that in my lifetime. Does your marriage need restoration? I would encourage you to sit down and just daydream about God being at the center of your marriage. Daydream about you and your spouse praying together. Husbands, daydream about doing the dishes and cleaning up your dirty clothes. Wives, daydream saying, honey, you can play golf tomorrow morning. The point is this, begin to get a vision for what God wants to do in your marriage and in your life. If you have kids that don't know Jesus Christ, daydream about them worshiping God at the front of the altar. Get a vision for what God's restoration looks like. Stop spending time fearing with the enemy and start spending time dreaming with God. Do you realize that the reason you have a capacity to have an imagination is because God gave it to you so that you could see where he was taking you? How often do we violate a gift that God has given to us and we allow the enemy to go in there and make it a playground and give us all these thoughts of destruction and disaster and worry and fear? We prostitute out a gift that God has given us and we allow the enemy to use it to advance his purposes. But your imagination was given to you by God so that you could sit down and daydream, say, this is the will of God. This is the will of God and I'm going to feed upon it. Let's take a moment right now, actually. I feel really strong. If you have, you don't have to stand up, but if you have children that are not following the Lord right now, I just want you to bow your heads. We're going to pray right now that God would give you a vision of what that restoration would look like. Jesus, I just pray over each one right now in this place that has their head bowed, that is crying out to you right now in their heart because they want to see their children following you, because they know that that is your will, Jesus. And I ask right now that you would give them all a vivid image of what that restoration would look like. Jesus, I ask that even in the coming weeks that they'd be laying awake at night just envisioning their sons and daughters serving you with everything they have. Jesus, I ask that you would begin to inspire visions, prophetic visions in these people of what your restoration looks like. And Jesus, we just thank you for the testimonies that are going to come. Some may not be for months or for years, but we know there will be a testimony of your restoration touching these children. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. When God gave the Israelites visions of restoration, he was also giving them the things that they needed to begin preparing themselves for when that restoration was realized. God said, you will pray to me and you will seek me. Do you think that God was saying, but don't do it right now, do that when you get back to Jerusalem? Wait till you get back to Jerusalem and then you could start it, because that's when the restoration, no, absolutely not. He's saying, I want you to start doing that now. You're still going to be here for 70 years. You're not going to get back to Jerusalem for a while, but I want you to start living that restoration out right now, because I've already showed you what it looks like. Could you imagine parents telling their kids, we're going to Disney World. The kids start laughing and screaming, No, be quiet. You can't do that until we get to Disney World. Stop. No, of course. That's part of the excitement, right? You start getting excited. That's part of the trip, is the excitement you experience now. And the way you start preparing, that's what travel is. The preparation is part of the fun. I love walking up the little knickknack aisles at Target the day before I travel, and the TSA approved toiletries. I'm getting way more stuff than I need, like 15 deodorants and toothpaste and stuff like that. But that's part of the fun, is preparing. And the better I prepare, the better the trip goes. You forget your deodorant, the trip doesn't go too well, does it? No. Toothpaste, toothbrush is gone. That impacts the trip. You gotta be well prepared, ready to go. But that's what God expects for us. He says, I'm going to cast a vision of restoration, but I need you to start preparing now. Don't wait. It's going to happen. I need you to start preparing right now, though. Preparing is part of the excitement. Preparing is part of the restoration. Point is this: God's restoration requires work in the meantime. After they celebrated what God had done for them in the past, they moved. The second part of Psalm 126 is a community intercession before God. And the imagery that they use while they are interceding before God is very revealing about their restoration, about the theology of God's restoration. It reads this: restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Did you know what the Israelites expected? If God's going to bring restoration, we know that it's going to be a partnership with God. They expected to partner with God in the restoration they were asking for. See, the Negev, the river that they referred to, it wasn't just an offhand random reference. There was actually a lot of intentionality behind using that specific image. The Negev was a river and a floodplain that was near Jerusalem. And what would happen is, once a year, this river would overflow, and that overflow and that flood would provide the water they needed for their crops to survive and to feed themselves. Do you notice how they asked God to be like the Negev? They asked God to be like the overflowing river that brought the water, but they didn't ask God to plant the seed. They didn't ask God to protect the seed, and they didn't ask God to harvest the seed. Why? Because they knew that was their part of it. God's part was to bring what they could not bring. They could not control the water. That was out of their control. But what they knew was in their control was planting the seed, protecting the seed, and harvesting the seed. They saw it as a partnership with God. This restoration will happen. You do your part, and we're going to do our part to bring it to pass. Your job is not to make the restoration happen, but to be prepared for when the restoration happens. They needed to make sure the seed was in the ground when the flood came. They needed to make sure that they were protecting the crops from animals and marauders that wanted to come and steal. They needed to make sure they were ready for the harvest when it was time. Your job is not to make the restoration happen, but to be prepared for when the restoration happens. So what do we do? What do we do in the waiting? What do we do in the meantime? One thing is this: pray in agreement with God. Praying in agreement with God should be a healthy part of your prayer life. Well, what does that look like? When God casts a vision of restoration, just say, yes. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, God, that is good. I agree with what you have said. Make it a healthy part of your prayer life just to stand in agreement with God's will and just to say yes and amen to that. Yes, and the same way you shout out when someone makes a good point, you're like, yes, just like that with God. When he makes a vision of restoration in your life, yes, I agree with that. Spend a healthy amount of time just praying in agreement with the vision that God has given you. The second thing is this: you need to protect the seed that's in the ground. You need to protect the vision that God has given you. Do you know that the enemy is anti-restoration? He's pro-devastation and anti-restoration. The moment that God gives you a vision for something, he's already looking to destroy it. He's already looking to take that seed out of the ground. He's already looking to snuff it out or make sure it doesn't produce fruit. Maybe God's told you, I'm calling you to be an author. I'm calling you to be an author. I'm calling you to write for me, to write for my people, to build them up and edify them. Well, what does the enemy do? Enemy comes in and says, hey, you kind of suck at writing. You don't even know how to spell. Your texts are terrible. I've read them. Autocorrect can't even help you. So the enemy comes in and starts to whisper lies and tries to take up that seed that God has planted. But you know what you need to do? You look at him and say, yeah, well, you suck at lying. You need to protect the seed that God has given you. Don't let the enemy rob it from you. So pray in agreement. Protect the seed. And the third thing is this: start doing it if you can. Start doing it if you can. You know what? If you're praying for God to restore your marriage because there's unforgiveness and bitterness in there, you can't just keep walking in unforgiveness and bitterness and thinking that it's just all going to, you know, straighten out by the end because God said he's working on it with you. You need to start practicing forgiveness and kindness and gentleness now. You need to start walking out that restoration now. Going back to it, if God's called you to be an author, you need to start working on that now. Doesn't mean you're going to publish a book in the next year. That means you probably should start writing a little bit, right? Start doing something now, in the meantime, preparing yourself so that when the time comes, you are ready to go. Pray in agreement, protect the seed, and start doing it if you can. Prepare yourself for the restoration that God has given you a vision for. As we begin preparing ourselves in the waiting for restoration, we may come across times when we feel weak and we want to stop. Paul encouraged the Galatians. He says, do not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. You will reap a harvest. Paul knew this is not a cakewalk. This is not a cakewalk. It's very real. The struggle gets very real, especially when God's given you a promise for something. It gets very hard. It gets hard. You start asking the question, why is this taking so long? Why is this taking so long? Paul understood that, and he encouraged the people in Galatia, do not give up. Do not give up. I don't know about you, but I sense that the church is kind of tired. Church is a little bit weak. 2020 has been quite a year, hasn't it? And it's okay. There's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. We're not the first ones to experience it. A lot of the New Testament writings is addressing this very issue. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Stay strong. Because the struggle is real. And we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So what I want to end on today is just this. Their prayer was simple. God, we need a flood. God, we need a flood. And we need it now. And we need it now. The flooding in the Negev didn't happen often. It didn't happen often. But when it did happen, it was everything they needed. It was everything they needed to give life to their crops and give life to their community. It was everything they needed. And that type of rhythm reminds me of what happens in the book of Acts. It doesn't happen often, but you'll notice throughout the book of Acts, there's a little saying that says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they would go out. The disciples would be strengthened because they were filled. And they would go out and they would represent Jesus. They'd preach the gospel boldly. They would stand for his name. They would stand in the face of persecution because they were strengthened by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I just feel today that as we close, we need to pray a similar prayer. God, we need your filling. We need your refreshing. We need your strengthening now. Not just as individuals, although that's completely relevant as well, but as a church, as Hobsonville Community Church, as Big C Church, we need an outpouring of the Spirit. We've taken a beating this year, and we need refreshing. So I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And just like in this psalm, they came together as a community. This was not one person's intercession. This was a community's intercession before God, saying, we need a flood. We need a flood. We've experienced your restoration in the past, but we need it now too. You guys, many of you are saved. You've called on Jesus to be Lord. You've experienced God's restoration, but yet there's still things that you say, but I need restoration here too, though. I need restoration here too, though. There's no shame in saying, God, we need to be strengthened by you. We need to be strengthened by you. We thank you for what you've done in the past, but what we're facing right now requires your Holy Spirit.